Well, my financial question to you, Tony, is how can I get tons of money without having to do anything? That was a what's it? Non-endorsed promotion of the lottery. No, that's not. All right. I mentioned before when I got up here, I've attacked Exodus this month in a way that really haven't attacked anything since I was a freshman in Bible college. And I'm reading about three books on Exodus, three good ones. And I just got a whole, there's a whole lot here to say. My title this morning is Pharaoh, Faith, and Fundamentals. And to be honest, I stole the title from an old sermon of mine and then rewrote a completely different one having to do with that title. Well, actually, not so much the title, but that I use this title for this sermon. Now, in Exodus, we see the people of God in slavery. Now, Genesis ended with Joseph bringing his family, Jacob and his brothers, Jacob and Joseph's brothers, into Egypt. And they settled them into this prime real estate called the land of Goshen. But when we come into Exodus, it's been about 400 or so years, 430 years roughly, since that time. And the people are groaning. They're slaves now. And they're being forced into doing labor of all kinds. And God hears the cries, God hears the moaning and everything else of His people. And so here's this man, Moses. And Exodus starts out giving us this little introduction to Moses' life. How really he should have been killed legally as a baby, but through God's providence was actually raised up in Pharaoh's household. And it's not the same Pharaoh. I know if I remember the movie right, when you look at the Ten Commandments movie, Moses goes back and he's confronting the Pharaoh that he grew up with, more or less. And then Yul Brynner, his son, becomes Pharaoh. And, of course, they know each other. It's not like that at all. What's happened is there's been a complete regime change. Remember, Exodus tells us about those Egyptians that knew not Joseph. There was a group of people called the Hyksos that had come in. I don't want to go into all the history, but they kind of took control. The Egyptians had not too long previously taken control back from the Hyksos. And so we've got new pharaohs. This pharaoh does not understand, does not know of Joseph or doesn't care. They've got the slaves. And God appears to Moses, and I don't want to spend too much time here, in a burning bush, I'm going to talk about this next week, and tells him to go into Egypt, and that he's going to experience some rather great things there. And turn with me to chapter 4. It says in my text, and we're going to be jumping all around a little bit, the beginning part of Exodus. But I want to point something out to you that I think so oftentimes we're so familiar with this account, and this is one of the reasons I've attacked the book of Exodus, studying it the way I have this month. There's so much. This account is so familiar to us. I think there's things that we read over, and we see the words, but they don't really sink in. We're so familiar with it that we just don't notice it. In chapter 4, look at beginning of verse 21, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now this is before Moses has ever gone to talk to Pharaoh. And God has already told him, look, this is how it's going to be. You're going to perform all these wonders, all these signs before Pharaoh. So I'm going to harden his heart. He will not let you go. And it's going to end up, his firstborn is going to die. That's what God tells. So Moses goes in to Egypt with this knowledge. And these wonders and signs, well, we know them as the 10 plagues. Now, the Egyptians had a faith of their own that could be seen through their actions. And one of the things, one of the authors that I've been reading, John Davis, he points out what we so often overlook is we forget to look at the common man. The Egyptian that delivers milk, or the Egyptian that's, the blacksmith, or whatever. The person who's working for a living in Egypt. Not necessarily a slave, but just the average person in Egypt, and how these plagues and things would have affected them and their thinking. And through archaeology, we know that the Egyptians were a very contemplative people. They had a very different concept of God, gods, than most cultures did, certainly different than the Israelites. But they had gods for all kinds of things. I mean, all kinds of things. And when you look back at the imagery, the pictures and things of their gods, they have humans with heads of frogs and horses with human heads and all kinds of different combinations of all kinds of different things representing different gods. But they were very contemplative people. And when they were always thinking about how they could, if things were going well, they were pleasing God. And if things weren't going well, then in a lot of their writings through archaeology, they've noticed that a lot of that when things weren't going right, when there was a famine, when there was a drought, when there was a bad weather of some sort, they would always start asking themselves, what are we doing that's not pleasing the gods? And as a culture would try to fix. I mean, looking at it from their way of thinking. What can we do to assuage the gods so that things will be better? And they didn't wait for catastrophes to happen before they said, oh no, we better repent. No, they were always thinking to themselves. The average Egyptian was thinking to himself, what can we do to make life better? Well, their actions certainly showed that they did not believe in the God of the Israelites. And by the way, I would say Pharaoh was considered a god. And this is one of the major differences, and I've taught you this before. In most cultures, a king would become a god once he died. Some of the Romans, some of the Roman emperors and stuff, they didn't want to wait till they died. They wanted to start acting like a god ahead of time. But the Egyptians always felt that Pharaoh was God. Matter of fact, the name Ra, the chief god of Egypt, is in the name Pharaoh. Is in the very word. And so Pharaoh was considered an offspring of Ra and whoever his mother was. And so Pharaoh was, instead of being Pharaoh and then becoming a god, Pharaoh was thought to be a god, descended from the gods. And that set Egypt's theological system apart from all others everywhere. Now, I don't want to go into detail about all the plagues, so I do want to look at them briefly. Each plague was aimed against the gods of Egypt. Each plague, Moses came in asking for some, let us go out for a little while so we can worship our God. Let's go out for 3 days and come back. Pharaoh says, no. And by the way, it was several times. The scriptures only say God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the last two or three instances. Before that, Pharaoh was hardening up his own heart. But he crossed that line, and God said, okay, if you're going to be like that, buddy, I'm going to make you be that way. That may not have been exactly how God phrased it, but you get the point. Well, see, the first plague was turning the Nile into blood. And it wasn't literal blood. It was just, it turned the color of blood. And it was, it became wretched. It was just this, it killed all the fish and things that were in it. But you got to understand, the Nile was a god to the Egyptians. The Nile itself was a god. It was a sustainer. Egypt existed because the Nile would flood, and then when it receded, you had all that fertile ground, all that fertile soil, and so Egypt was always a consistent place where the world could find food because of the consistent. Flooding. You could mark it off on a calendar when the Nile was going to flood. And so when it was turned to blood, when all the fish died and everything that it was in the Nile died, some of the bigger animals had to leave, get out of the Nile. And all the water that was taken from the Nile and all the little tributaries, all of that had this, it was turned to blood. It was turned into this nasty, wretched stuff that was killing everything. Scriptures tell us that the people were out digging holes, trying to dig wells so they could get water that didn't come from the Nile to drink it. And that lasted for about seven days. Then we've got this this plague. I think the next two plagues were really against the priests. Well, actually, especially this next one was these little tiny little bugs. Now, when I was in Ohio, boy, especially as the sun started going down, if you were anywhere near trees and stuff, they called them no-see-ums. And I haven't heard that term up here, but no-see-ums were, you'd just be there minding your own business. I'd be in a pair of shorts or something. And all of a sudden, ow! And you go to hit something, there's nothing there. You can't see it. That's why they're called no-see-ums. Yeah, but they'd bite you. And I think something like that is what this first plague is. Now, the priests, well, let me go on to the third plague was gnats. It's similar to the first plague, but gnats. And these gnats, one of the questions in the Bible Book of the Month sheet is, why in the King James, and there's some others that call it lice. It wasn't lice. These were gnats. These were, one person believes that these were what's called a dog fly, probably. And they were blood-sucking little gnat-like things that would get in there and just irritate the daylights out of you. And the thing is, see, the priests were supposed to be pure. They would bathe constantly and wearing the finest. Their clothing was made out of flax. Clothing from animals was kind of detestable to them. They didn't like that. So they'd make these nice clothes made out of flax and things like that. And these priests were supposed to be pure. And these priests were called the Uabs, U-A-B. That's, if you follow college football, that's University of Alabama, Birmingham. But they were called Uabs. That is, and what that means is the pure ones. And having these insect bites on their person, it made them impure, made them unable to perform their duties. And so this was these attacks of these little bugs were. We're just for that. We're an attack against these priests. And then with these gnats, they weren't in the land of Goshen. Now, the previous plagues affected everybody. But all of a sudden, Moses starts, I'm sure God told him, and made it this way, but all the plagues started affecting only the Egyptians. And the Israelites were exempt from all the plagues. And so we see so far that these gnats. Now look, in verse 21 of chapter 8, he said, "If you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms or flies will be there." Now, kind of, if you believe you've got these gods and they are supporting of you, and then all of a sudden you're being plagued by this various things, and yet this people that follow a different god, they're not being impacted by this stuff, none of that. It's got to shake your faith a little bit. But it didn't stop. Next plague was pestilence on livestock. Bulls were very sacred to the Egyptians. The Apis bull was considered the sacred animal of the god Ptah. You got to spit a little bit when you say that one. Ptah. And this cow, or I should say a cow, represented the god Hathor, which was the goddess of love, beauty, and joy. And I don't know why they would choose a cow for beauty, but they did. And so, again, this plague was a direct affront, a direct assault against these Egyptian gods. You've got the plague of boils. These are boils like those of Job. That's the description that we have of them. So the goddess, I'm assuming I'm pronouncing these right, Sekhmet, was supposed to have had the power to create or end epidemics of diseases and things like this. Imhotep was the god of medicine. These are affronts against these Egyptian gods. And I'm sure some of these names you've heard in documentaries and things like that. Then there was the hail. And notice, this was not a natural event. Look at verse 18 of chapter 9. It says, "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." This was no natural event. I watched a documentary, I think it was last week, on the plagues and how so many of these can be explained away naturally. There's some kind of bacteria that blooms in the water, turns it red color, and stuff like that. But none of these things can be explained away naturalistically. Not when you look at the wording of Scripture. It says this hail, it's like nothing. Hail in Egypt. Do you realize northern Egypt gets about 2 inches of rain per year? That's it. 2 inches. We get that in about a half hour here in Seattle. They get that an entire year. And here they have hail, not just rain, hail. You know, ice in Egypt. Hail coming. Hail like it never been seen or ever would be seen again. And it destroyed everything. Now imagine the little person in Egypt who's just trying to make a living. Boy, the water, these bugs. Now hail. Livestock was being killed. By the way, Pharaoh owned lots of livestock. But these boils and the hail, and then locusts. Again, it got so bad. Now, to me, I think this is funny as all get out. Look over chapter 10. Moses has gone in and told him, and says, "Look, you don't let my people go. Actually, let's start at verse 6. So then your houses will be filled, and all the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." Again, this is no natural event. It's nothing they'd ever seen before. But then look at this. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him. Pharaoh's servants. The ones, all he's got to do is say, kill them. And they're gone. Never to be heard from him. Pharaoh's servants said, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? These are the little servants, the lowest, outside of the slaves of Israel, one of the lowest class of people there are in Egypt. And they're telling the Pharaoh, they're as good as dead now, so why not tell the Pharaoh, give the Pharaoh peace of their mind? Don't you realize we're ruined already? Let these guys go. Ah, but you see, Pharaoh, who is God, or a God, to give in to the request of Moses and his God, that would be admitting their God is greater than our God's, is greater than me. And Pharaoh won't do it. So he got these locusts. I already mentioned they were already complaining to Pharaoh. Again, this was not, if you go to verse 14, about halfway through it, it says there had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be again. This was not just some ordinary little disaster that took place. This was something they had never seen before. This was of God, the God of the Israelites. And then there's this plague of darkness. There's all kinds of explanations for this. The one I think is probably most likely is that this was this huge sandstorm and that it just blocked out the sun. Now this would be, and by the way, the reason I say that is because look at verse 21 in chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness all over the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, they didn't go out of their house. They didn't leave for 3 days. Why? Because it's dark? I'm just putting two and two together. If you disagree with this, that's fine. But there may have just been this huge sandstorm. They didn't go out because if they did, they get sandblasted. And so they stayed in their place for 3 days. And it's just blocking out the sun. That's a direct assault against the chief god, Ra, the god of light, the god of the sun. And it's not shining for 3 days. Then, of course, the last plague, the death of the firstborn, that was an attack against Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh's no god. He dies and his descendants die, just like everybody else. Well, to let Moses have his way would have been a public admission that the Israelite God was superior to their gods, superior to him. He wasn't willing to admit that. Now, you'd think with God on their side, the Israelites' faith would have been something that was truly dynamic, something that would have been unshakable. Never. You believe in the God of the Israelites? Yes, I do. What do you got to say about it? Well, that'd be, at least I like to think, that'd be my attitude. But not really. Look, go back to chapter 4, when Moses first comes back to them, or comes to them. Chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. It says, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and they had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Great. They were willing to bow and worship God. But then Israel gets a little bit hard-pressed. Because, now I want to show you something that a lot of people... Pharaoh did not command that they make bricks without straw. You've heard that, right? Yes? No? Pharaoh did not command them to make bricks without straw. As a matter of fact, you can't make the bricks without straw. What he said was that the Egyptians were no longer going to supply the straw and that they had to go get their own. Yet, the quotas were to be maintained. It's more work for you Israelites. And he thought they were just lazy. The reason they want to go out and worship is because they want to get out of work and they don't want to, they're just lazy. Look at in chapter 5, last part of verse 7. See what he says? Let them go gather straw for themselves. See, he didn't tell them to make bricks without straw. No, we're just not going to supply it to you anymore. Down in verse 16, he says, there's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it's the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. That's Pharaoh. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. Well, see, that's the issue here. And so they get a little hard-pressed. And then we read on down to verse 19 of chapter 5. It says, the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. You've made us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servant to put a sword in their hand and kill us. You've made it to where they're just wanting to kill us now. Well, a few minutes ago, the people of... I realize this is just the foreman of the Israelites, but they're Israelites. They're just the foreman. But before, we've got... They're willing to bow down and worship because they're grateful God is taking notice of them. But when the pressure comes, when the heat started getting hot, you just wanted to kill us. That's all you're doing. Flip over to... I know it's after the plagues and everything. It's after they've left Egypt. But we see the same attitude in 14, verse 11. They say, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? You know, many of them were wanting to go back, you know, to the good old days, back where they were slaves. Instead of trusting in God. Did God ever let them down? No, not once. Yet every time it looked like He might, or there's the possibility that He might, they don't give Him any credit. They just, what'd you bring us out here for? To die? Let's go back to Egypt. Remember what a good time it was there. My goodness. Now, I bring all this stuff up to... The Egyptians had a faith of their own that showed... And we could see that faith by their actions. They lost faith. Pharaoh's faith was one in himself and in the other gods and refused to admit the greatness of the God of Israel. The Israelite faith was... I'm not sure about the Israelite faith. Who was it in? Wasn't in the Egyptians. They worshiped God, but when times got hard, they didn't worship God. They just whined and complained about it. And so that led me to think that, you know, too many times we, kind of like them, we trust in things that we shouldn't. The Egyptians trusted in things that didn't exist. The Israelites were trusting in something, in a great way. They trusted the Egyptians because, well, at least they gave us food and stuff. They weren't trusting in God. We oftentimes put our trust in something that we shouldn't. Sometimes that may be money. Many times have you heard, well, if I just had enough money, I could do this or this or this. Or if I just had enough money, that'd take care of all my problems. Have you read the papers? It's full of people with money. And some of their problems are, do you think Tiger Woods has no problems? I don't think the money he's made has done him a lot of good. How many times has Donald Trump been married? I lost count. Three. Who's the guy that was in the 60s and 70s? Actor. Howard Hughes. I didn't think there'd be any way I could forget his name, but I sure did. Howard Hughes, actor, pilot, did a lot of things with his money. Died in a motel room with fingernails about 14 inches long and a recluse, afraid of every germ that may ever exist. Boy, his money did him a lot of good. Was it money's not? Money is a tool. That's all it is. Sometimes we put our trust in things in our job. Boy, in this economy, that's a rotten thing to have your faith in because you may lose it. Maybe through no fault of your own. How many people 2 years ago just walked into work only to find out their work no longer existed? That happens. That's not a very good thing. And had it in my own family, job turnovers, people getting laid off or fired and having to find other jobs. And I've been there myself. You walk in one day. I got fired from a job for doing something I didn't do. Irks me to this day. But that happens. That happens. Many times we don't trust in things that we should. Sometimes we get so worked up about things in our life. Sometimes we lose sight of God. We don't look His direction. We get so caught up in what's going around. I mean, the Israelites just amaze me. Their lack of faith just astounds me. Had I seen the things that... Let me preface that by saying I like to think of myself this way. But had I seen the things they had seen, been witness to the things that they observed, and to the things that they witnessed, how could you get out in the desert and say, boy, wish we could just go back? Can you imagine? Put yourself in that picture, walking along. I want you to mentally feel the gravel under your feet as you're crossing the waterbed of the Red Sea, and you got giant walls of water on either side of you. Some fish on the, you know, wanting to get to the other side, waiting for you to hurry up and pass by. As about 2 million people make their way through the Red Sea. I mean, imagine the feel of the gravel and stuff under your feet. And the humidity of all the water. And I don't know what kind of sound that must have been, but, you know, I think, there's probably a kind of like a waterfall, maybe, I don't know. But put yourself in that, in this big crowd of people bumping and nudging, not on purpose, but just because there's so many of you bumping and nudging as you're making your way through. And you know, Pharaoh's back there. Being held off by God. The only reason you're not being put to death now is because God is keeping Pharaoh and his troops at bay, bat off in the distance. And then a month or so out of that, you're like, boy, I wish we could just go back. What'd you bring us out here for? Now, I like to think I would be, are you stupid? You know, just to these people that are saying stuff like that, but there were probably, I'm sure there were a lot of good people that made that journey that were having doubts. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's too often times we have those doubts. And so we don't step out the great faith that we want to have. I know people that are afraid to make great steps of faith because they're afraid. They're scared of what might happen. And so they'll never do it. You know how you get rid of that fear? Let's do it. Do it anyway. Being courageous, being bold in the faith does not mean you don't have any fear. It just means keeping it under control. And doing what God wants you to do. How oftentimes do we not accomplish what we know God wants us to do because we're afraid? This could be telling a neighbor about Jesus. Well, what if he doesn't like me anymore? You know how many people don't like me? You didn't have to. I know you find that hard to believe, Fred. And too often, if somebody doesn't like it, it's for the wrong reasons. If somebody's not going to like me, I'd prefer it to be because they're offended by my God, not because of something I did. But too oftentimes we put our trust, and you know, our actions show that. We refuse to walk by faith. That's an action or an inaction. And because we refuse to walk by faith, because we refuse to take those big steps, because we refuse to take sometimes those little steps, that action shows the world, shows God, and it should show us to ourselves about how little faith we have. The Israelites, at least, they followed Moses out, even though they whined and complained about it. And Moses' actions in this whole matter shows us a faith and confidence can grow. Now, at first, Moses was full of excuses. Flip back to Exodus chapter 3. He was full of excuses. This is the burning bush. And he says back in 13, he says, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel." This is after he's been told he needs to go. He said, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?" He thought he had his way. I don't know who you are. I can't tell them who you are. How are they going to believe me? They're not. And over in chapter 4, in verse 1, then Moses said, "Well, what if they'll not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord's not appeared to you. They may just think I'm a liar." And he came up with excuse after excuse after excuse. Even got Aaron to do his talking for him because he said, "Well, I can't talk well. I'm slow of speech." So God said, "Okay, you got a brother Aaron. He's not. I'll tell you what you need to say, and then you can tell Aaron, and he'll tell them." God took away all the excuses. Well, but Moses grew. By the fourth plague, Moses seems to be doing all the talking. No longer is he afraid. No longer is he hiding behind his brother's robe to do the talking. Now, after the fourth plague, it looks like Moses is the one who said, "I don't need you, Aaron." And he didn't say that because Aaron was always with him. But he did. Moses started confronting things directly. Why? Because his faith grew. He saw what God was doing. He may not have understood it all. Matter of fact, there were times Moses would go back and say, "God, look, we're doing all these things and nothing's happening. Why?" But he still obeyed God. See, Moses, he didn't want to take those giant, he didn't want to take those little steps of faith. Much less the giant ones. But he grew into it. And when he saw what God can do, boy, he was all ready to go. Moses went on to be the great lawgiver. He's revered by Israel even through today. Those descended from Israel revere his name. So my question then to us is, what do our actions say? Are we following after myths? Are we following after feelings? Sometimes we follow after our pride, like Pharaoh. Our pride won't let us do the things that we need to do. What is our pride? You know, we are nothing. So what do we have pride in? If you embarrass yourself, so what? Who are you? If someone mocks you because of your faith, who are you? We should have the same attitudes as Peter and John. So in Acts, I believe it's Acts 4, where it says, they counted it all joy that they were worthy to suffer shame for the name. That should be our attitude. And we should be willing. You know, we've seen the book of Exodus. We've seen all these miracles. We've seen Jesus rise from the dead. And He's promised us we too will not see eternal death. We've seen these things. So why aren't we taking these giant steps of faith? I think the reason is we're too much like the Israelites. We get caught up in our own selves, our own motives, what's going to happen? And so we don't take the giant leaps of faith. We don't take the small leaps of faith. Moses certainly didn't want to, but he grew. And that's what I'm telling us this morning. We all need to grow. Are we growing? You know, I expect a child in the faith to act like a child in the faith. I know Ben Merrill once said, when you have a lot of kids, you have a lot of dirty diapers. Now, what he meant by that was churches, when you have a lot of new Christians, you're going to have a lot of new problems. His point was grow. That shouldn't surprise us because more problems arise. But we need to grow. We need to make sure. Have you run out of friends to tell about the gospel? Make more. Remember the old Doritos commercials? Bag runs out, oh, I'm out of Doritos. We'll make more. Well, you know, if you run out of friends, make more. That's easier for some of you than it is for others. Fred has a real hard time with that one. But but make more. Talk to people. Talk to people. Learn who they are. Now, the fundamentals, this sermon is called Pharaoh, Faith, and Fundamentals. What are the fundamentals? Fundamentals are that the death of God's firstborn delivered us, just like the death of the firstborn in Egypt delivered the Egyptians. I mentioned that in my Lord's Supper meditation. And just like Moses, our faith needs to grow. Flip with me. Let's leave the book of Exodus for just a moment. Flip over to Matthew. And I want to tell you, I stuck this in my sermon just last night. Late last night. Because I got to, you know that Jesus DVD, the one I like so much, that just shows Jesus as a real human being instead of some British long hair actor? I was watching that last night and I listened to this and I thought, boy, this fits so well into what I'm trying to get across. Listen to Jesus. I'm in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. This is a Sermon on the Mount. And I think we need to look at this and we need to recognize the pleading that Jesus is doing in this. He's not commanding or demanding. He's not saying, ask and it shall be given. No. Ask. Won't you ask? James tells us, we have not because we ask not. Jesus here says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? My goodness, folks. If we have the faith in our God the way we say we do, let's ask. Let's seek. Let's knock. Let's be looking for those places we can take advantage of opportunities to spread the kingdom, to tell others about the gospel message, to demonstrate the power of God. No, not by working miracles, but by pointing people to the resurrected Christ. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us show people that power. Let's ask. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that we have each and every day. Let us not sit here worrying about, oh, is this good or is this bad? Is this going to, well, what's God going to, is He going to come through for us? Of course He's going to come through for you. If we can give our children good gifts because we love them, and God loves us so much beyond what we could possibly comprehend, what kind of gifts do you think He's going to give you? Do you think He's going to let you stumble and fall and make an absolute fool out of yourself because of what you're trying to do for His sake? Absolutely not. And if you talk to one person about the greatness of God, he may look at you, laugh at you, but somebody else is going to hear that and say, boy, I need to know more. But that person will never hear if we don't take the steps, if our actions do not speak louder than our words. Because our words say we're faithful, but our actions say not quite enough. Live a life that honors God. Ask, seek, knock. God loves us more than we may ever realize. But let's make sure that we are remaining true to the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith is that Jesus died and was resurrected, and that we can become sons of God through Him. And that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means that person next door, across the street, at the gas station, in the grocery store, God doesn't want them to perish. Make sure you let them know that. Let us make sure that we are faithful. Our God is worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the book of Exodus and what we learn there and what we can see. Help us not to be like the Israelites of old that were so wishy-washy in their attitude toward You and their faith. Instead, Father, may we stand upon a solid rock. May we stand firmly upon Your Word. Let the world see the glories of Your Son and how great and marvelous He truly is. My God, thank You for all that You've done. Help us to be strong. Help us to be a witness to this lost and dying world. Help us to know the truth of Your Word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Bible teaches that to become a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, for the sins of the world, and on the third day rose from the grave. The Bible says to repent. But because you believe that, you've got to make a decision to quit living your life your way, live your life the way God wants you to. Confess Jesus before men. Jesus said, whosoever confesses Me before men, him will I confess before My Father in heaven. And also be baptized. That means to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you need to give your life over to Jesus. You need to take that great step of faith. Let's do it this morning. And wherever you're at in your obedience to Christ, we will help you to become a son of God. What's our hymn of invitation?
327, Trust and Obey.
Hymn number 327.
We'll sing the first and last verse.